You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 as we keep working our way through this wonderful account of how Jesus continued to work and speak through his apostles in the early days of the church. And this morning we come to the end of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him and ask for his help as we listen to him. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have the same gospel that your people had in the days of the apostles. We thank you that we have the same Holy Spirit poured upon us. We thank you that we have the same grace of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that, as it was true of your people then, that it would be true of us now, that great grace would be upon us all. That as your grace falls upon us, we would look more like your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of our Lord to you this morning from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God. Well, for most of you by now, you're probably familiar with what generally takes place in Christian worship services. We sing, we pray, we read, preach, and hear God's word. We confess our sin. We participate in the sacraments. And as we did this morning, we give. Now, giving may seem like a strange way to worship. After all, God doesn't need our money. Maybe it even makes us a little uncomfortable, seems self-serving, maybe seems a little greedy for churches to spend time each Sunday collecting money. Yet in Luke's two general descriptions of the early church, which we read at the end of chapter 2, which we read again here now at the end of chapter 4, Luke highlights each time the church's generosity. Because one of the distinguishing marks of the early church and her worship was her generous giving. Now, some of you may be uncomfortable realizing I'm about to preach on money and giving. And we don't like to talk about money. But the Bible talks a lot about money, and Luke won't let us avoid the subject. However, as we'll hopefully see, the reason that Luke highlights the church's generosity is because of what the church's generosity highlights, which is God's grace in Jesus Christ. Because generosity is God's grace overflowing from her people, which means generosity is a gospel issue. And so as I hopefully am still preaching the gospel this morning, I'm going to talk about generosity. In particular, I want to show you the source of Christian generosity and then offer you a general guide for Christian generosity. So first is the source of Christian generosity. As I said, this is Luke's second summary of the early church's life and worship, and he's only through four chapters. The first summary came at the end of chapter 2. The second summary comes here. But because the two passages are so similar, if you read them side by side, you'll see Luke say a lot of the same things here that he said before. We may wonder why Luke felt the need to describe what he's already described not long before. Now, I believe it's because in chapter 2, the disciples were living on the proverbial mountaintop. Thousands of Jews had placed their faith in Jesus Christ on Pentecost. The church was thriving. And so the rosy description of committed worship and joyful generosity isn't all that surprising to us. Things were going really well. But what have we read in chapter 4? The church is now facing persecution. The church is facing very real threats from leaders in their community. And so, last week we read about the disciples asking God to give them boldness so that they would keep preaching Christ and that they would keep living like Christians. So Luke's summary here at the end of chapter 4 is encouraging us that God answered their prayers. His description is declaring what we've already seen, that yes, Christ can be opposed, but Christ cannot be overcome. The disciples didn't become timid or selfish after they were threatened. They were commanded, stop preaching Jesus. We read here, they're still preaching Jesus. They were probably threatened. We're going to start taking away everything that you have if you keep preaching Jesus. And yet, we don't read here. Now all of his disciples, they got really scared. They got really stingy with their resources. No, it says they're threatened. They're still giving everything away. So whether she's on the mountaintop of Pentecost or in the valley of persecution, the church remains steadfast in how she worships, how she preaches, and how she lives. And this ought to help us see that the Christian life, Christian worship, including Christian generosity, does not depend on our circumstances. As if we live one way when things are going really well, and then we live another way when things aren't going so well. But if Christian generosity doesn't depend on circumstances, what does it depend on? What is the source of our generosity? We'll look at the end of verse 33. This is the key sentence. It says, and great grace was upon them all. God's grace is the source of Christian generosity. We are immediately protected then from placing giving within a works-based righteousness sphere of Christianity. So don't think, well, why do Christians give? Well, we give because we're really scared. We give because we think if we don't, God's going to start punishing us and he's not going to love us and be kind to us. Christian generosity doesn't overflow from a great sense of guilt. So if we think, well, I'm a really bad person if I don't give. It doesn't overflow from a great sense of obligation. Well, I just give because I have to. It doesn't overflow from a sense of great merit. Well, if I give, then God will have to bless me. He'll owe me. And it doesn't overflow from a sense of great fear. As if I don't give, well, then God's going to punish me. No, Luke says that Christian generosity overflows from a sense of great grace. And we receive this grace only as we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what kind of preaching was leading to this great generosity. Again, earlier in verse 33, Luke says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Luke doesn't say, and then the apostles went out and each Sunday they just kept preaching on the importance of giving. Sermons on giving are good, they're necessary. If you're going to preach through the Bible, you're going to have to preach on money and giving. But that's not the preaching that all of a sudden turned on the light bulb for the disciples. It was as they kept hearing about the risen Christ that they just started giving in generosity. Because the gospel is not actually first about our giving. The gospel is about God's giving. As the apostles witnessed to the risen Christ, they kept pointing people to the grace that is in Christ. And the people responded to that with generosity. Why? Because the gospel was teaching them that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. As they were hearing the gospel, they were being taught that He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So as they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they learned, we have a really generous God. And at the same time, they were realizing our salvation, our eternal inheritance is entirely secure in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be afraid. We have an eternal inheritance. We have eternal life, joy, and peace in Jesus. And it can never be taken away. We can never lose it, no matter what we might give. So it's the gospel that teaches us that God is generous with His grace, and we are secure in His grace, so we don't have to be afraid, and we don't have to hoard everything that God gives us. You see, the gospel reveals a father who knows his children, who knows their wants, who knows their needs, who loves them, who is for them, and who promises to protect and provide for them. The gospel reveals a son who gave his very life to secure their lives. It reveals a spirit who is more powerful than anything we will face in this world, who is more valuable than anything we can receive in this world, and who promises to always be with us. And it's this gospel, as it is preached week in and week out, that kills our worldly fears and our worldly loves. It awakens a new love, and it awakens a new sense of security that results in generosity. How could this not produce within us a radical desire to give? Because we've gained what we can never lose, and which is of surpassing worth to everything else we might receive in this world. So just as Paul says, if God gave us his son, how will he not also give us all things? We can say, if God gave us his son, how can we not give everything else away if we need to? Generosity is birthed from a sense of God's generosity and our security. And so this gospel creates a very new kind of person. That's why I think Luke emphasizes that the apostles kept witnessing to the risen Christ. Because a resurrected Christ means a resurrected people. See, his resurrection was not just a declaration of our justification. It was a declaration of a new creation. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is the first fruits of a new creation. And so faith in him doesn't just wash away our sins, it transforms us and conforms us to Jesus. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we've been learning that Acts is the story of this new covenant, this new age, this new creation that began with Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so it's the story of a new people, because this new creation that one day will encompass the heavens and the earth begins with people. That's why Paul also says the creation itself is groaning for our adoption as sons. It wants to see people coming to Christ because it knows it's foretelling its own new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So becoming a Christian is becoming something brand new in this world. It's putting on a new self that is recreated in the righteousness, in the holiness of God. We become like him. And what is our God like? He is very generous. So our generosity is God's grace overflowing. It's one way we imitate our Father. It's one way we express our love for God, our trust in God, and a way we express holiness like God. So giving is rejoicing, giving is resting, giving is resembling. It is a grace thing, not a guilt thing. Giving is a get to, it's not a have to. So if you wonder why do Christians gather together, why do they give? My answer is, we get to do it. We don't have to, but we get to. It makes us really happy because we're already really happy in Christ. It's one of the most joyful things we can do in this world is just be generous. It's not morbid. It's not sad. It's not about loss. It's actually about gain. As we rest in the grace of Christ, as we behold the glory of Christ, as we comprehend the surpassing gain that is Christ, we cheerfully give. But generosity is not just about our relationship with God. It's about our relationship with one another. Because the church is God's family. The church is described as Christ's body. And we love and take care of our families. We love and take care of our bodies. And God does the same thing. He takes care of his family. Christ takes care of his body. But he does that through his family, through the generosity of his body. The church, like Old Testament Israel, is meant to be a foretaste of the creation to come. It's meant to be a preview of heaven. And in heaven, no one is in need. Luke even says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. He's probably alluding back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, when the Lord said, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now obviously the new creation has not been finalized. We're still in the beginning stages. It will all be complete. It will all be renewed once and for all when Christ comes. So Luke is not saying the early church eliminated poverty once and for all. He's not saying everyone in the church was really wealthy. What he means is that no one was ever left in their need. No one was left wanting. As needs arose and became visible, the church provided for them. And why did they do that? Well, look at verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The church took care of one another because the church realized who she was, that she was one family, one body. They were of one heart and soul, Luke says. Now, people are, of course, different. We have different genders, histories, ethnicities, skin colors, jobs, political opinions, families, and economic circumstances. Unity is not uniformity. Even in the church, we have disagreements, we have differences. Yet for Christians, Luke reminds us that we have far more in common in Christ than we have differences in the world. So even with our differences, we can say we are of one soul and one heart in our devotion to God. We have one God, one gospel, one faith, one mission. We are united in these ways. But one of the ways our unity becomes visible is through our generosity. So grace creates unity, and it expresses itself in generosity. Now, the obvious application from this text is we ought to be generous, which isn't limited to giving money and material resources, but that's clearly what Luke is highlighting here. He says in verses 34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So grace was not just a word for the church. Grace was a way of life. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So the application is clear. We need to be generous. We need to give. But we probably still have questions. What exactly does it look like, mean to be generous? So I'm, with the rest of my time, just going to offer you a brief guide for generosity. I won't answer all of your questions. I'm not trying to. But hopefully these four principles will help you start answering these questions for yourselves. So number one, we realize that Christian generosity is necessary, but it is also voluntary. I do believe that all Christians should give in some capacity. It's necessary. John is clear. We love in deed and in truth. And John says in his letter that if we're not meeting each other's even material needs, then we lack the love of God. So to use Luke's terms, if we are lacking in generosity, Luke would say we're probably lacking in grace. So generosity is a necessary mark and command, but it is to be freely given, not forcibly taken. The apostles don't force anyone to sell their property and houses. You don't get any sense that the apostles said, all right, you guys, you got to go start selling property so we have money. The apostles are just witnessing to the risen Christ. Christians start going out, selling their houses and lands, and giving. But the apostles don't even stipulate how much they should sell or give. We'll see in chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira sell some land, but they lie about how much they are giving. Peter says to them, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, you didn't have to sell your property, and you didn't have to give all of the money you got from your property. The problem here is that you're lying about it. So Christian generosity is not an early form of Marxist communism, no matter how many scholars try to make it sound like it. Christians owned private property. Luke doesn't say that every Christian went out and sold what they had. Some did. And he doesn't say that even those who sold what they had sold everything they had. We get the impression that some Christians sold some of what they had. In chapter 12, when Peter escapes from prison, it says he goes to Mary's house. Mary still owned her house. She didn't sell it. It wasn't the church's house now. So, the gospel doesn't forbid private property. It doesn't forbid wealth. Clearly, some Christians like Barnabas were wealthy, others weren't. But neither does the gospel require equal distribution, as if everyone has to have exactly the same amount and give the exact same amount in the church. Again, it's clear, in the church, some were wealthy, some were poor. Some had more than enough, others didn't have enough. And so those who had more than enough would give some so that those without enough had some. But we don't read that everybody sold everything and then the apostles equally distributed so that everyone had the exact same amount. Those who gave clearly did not expect any of that to come back to them. So the giving and receiving were not compelled, and they were not equal. So Christianity is not communism. Christianity is not capitalism. Christianity transcends every economic system. Some will have more, some will have less. But the church had the mindset that what is ours, we are going to use to serve others. But this is why it's voluntary, even when it is commanded. It is a movement of grace, even as it is obedience to the law. Which means no one else can determine for you what your generosity will look like. Generosity is not a particular number. Generosity is not a defined percentage. We can all be generous, and the numbers might vary. Indeed, they will. We give according to what we have been given. And the Bible is clear. God gives to each of his children as he deems fit. To some he gives more. To some he gives less. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is why of all the things that your elders do when we meet together, one of the things we never do is get how much all of you make, then look at how much all of you get and see if we like the percentage. It's not ours to determine what your generosity will look like. A great example of this is in the Old Testament when God commands Moses to receive contributions for building the sanctuary. But God says, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution." And what happens? Moses eventually has to restrain the people from bringing gifts, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. We are to give from the heart. Now, this doesn't mean if you have no desire to give or you don't feel particularly cheerful when you give that you just need to wait till you feel happy about it to start giving. No, we are still to be generous even when we don't feel particularly happy about it. But what we do is as we give, we pray, "Lord, would you give me an increasingly generous heart? Would you make me a cheerful giver, even as now I just aim to be a faithful giver?" It is necessary, but it is voluntary. Number two, it is according to ability and need. Now again, some of you may still want concrete numbers or percentages. The Bible does give numbers and percentages at times, but they vary based on circumstances. So you know the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, "You need to give everything you have away." But the reason is because Jesus is exposing this man's heart, that this man is in love with his possessions, and Jesus is trying to free him from that love. In the very next chapter, though, in Luke chapter 19, we read about Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, when he's converted, he comes to Jesus and he's really happy and he says, "Jesus, I gave away half of everything I own." And Jesus doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, you were supposed to give it all away." He says, "Salvation has come to this house." Jesus is really pleased with Zacchaeus. Now in the Old Testament, we see that there was a tithe in place of 10%. All of Israel would give this tithe. So there's a percentage. Now Christians haven't always agreed, is the tithe still in place in the New Testament? So are we still required to give this tithe? Now here's all I'm going to say about tithing. Regardless of your biblical understanding of whether the tithe is still in place or not, the way I think about it is that if we're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, if we're moving from less clarity of all that God has done for us in Christ to more clarity of all that God has done for us in Christ, I simply for myself can't reconcile that I'm going to give less now than they gave then. So for my mind, 10% is just where I'm starting. Not necessarily a mandate, but more grace shouldn't make us less generous. It's just the way that I think about it. But still, instead of percentages, I would rather offer principles. And we clearly see that the disciples, that the church gave according to ability and need. Some had more, some had less. Now again, let me just remind you that the reality that there were some in need at times, that there were still poor in the church, teaches us that God's promises to protect and to provide for us is not a promise you will never face material or financial hardship. You may at times. Paul says that he enjoyed plenty and at times he suffered want. Later in Acts, we're going to see that Paul is collecting money for Christians in Judea because they were suffering a famine and they didn't have enough to eat. So we too may lose jobs, we may be underpaid, we may experience economic depressions or stock market crashes, we may lose retirement funds, we may lose homes, we may lose more. But that doesn't mean that God has failed to keep his promises. It just means he intends to provide for us through a different way. And one of the main ways he does that is through the church. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Now, a lot of times we stress that last part. Right? That, okay, we're going to suffer, we're going to lose things in this life, but we've got eternal life in the age to come. But Jesus also says those who are losing these things because they have put their faith in Christ will receive now in this time. What does he mean? I think he's talking about the reality of the church. For some, becoming a Christian means you're going to be rejected by your mom, by your dad, by your brothers, by your sisters. But guess what? You're joining and coming into my family, and there's lots of mothers, brothers, sisters, and fathers in the church. You may lose material possessions, but I've got a lot of resources in the church. This is what we see in Acts. You have other people who can help take care of you, who can love you, who can serve you. Because the church is to take care of one another, not just spiritually, but materially, financially. This is one reason we'll see in Acts chapter 6 that the Lord raises up what we call deacons. And we have deacons here at Good Shepherd. We have a deacon fund in our budget because we want to take care of your needs. When you are in hardship, when you are in trouble, please, please come to us. Come to the deacons and let us know so we can help. It's not the only reason we're here, but it's one reason. You see the principle here in Acts chapter 4. Those who sold their property, they came and gave to the apostles so that the apostles could decide how to distribute these funds. And so we have a wonderful biblical precedent for we give to our local churches, not only so we can spread the gospel, but so that we can take care of one another. Now, of course, there are guidelines throughout Scripture of how do we evaluate needs. Not every need is the same, and there are other principles in place. Paul gives various exhortations in his letters. He says, okay, biological families, you need to make sure that you're taking care of one another before you're going to the church for the church to step in. He warns the Thessalonians, some of you, you're taking advantage of Christian generosity and you're not working and you're growing lazy and not providing for yourselves, and that's not okay. Christian generosity is not an excuse for laziness in life. And yet we are to help meet each other's needs. But even as we need to evaluate needs, we need to evaluate our own ability. Because again, we will not all have the same amounts. When Christians take up a collection in Acts chapter 11 to help those who are suffering the famine in Judea, Luke says that everyone gave according to his ability. So your generosity is not determined by what someone else gives. We give according to God's grace to us, not his grace to someone else. And Paul is clear, we need to make sure that we're taking care of our own needs so that we're not becoming an unnecessary burden to others. So Christian generosity is to be voluntary, even though it is necessary. It is to be according to ability and according to need. Third, and these last two are very short, Christian generosity should be sacrificial. Now, as I've already tried to explain, we need to be prudent. We need to be wise in how we use our money. Saving is a good thing. Preparing for retirement is a good thing. We are also encouraged throughout scriptures, we can spend money to enjoy God's good gifts. We're not just required to spend on needs. You guys can go on vacations. That's okay. So it's good to enjoy what God has given us. But our giving should be sacrificial. By that I mean it should cost something. We're not just giving what is totally expendable and doesn't impact how we live day to day. So even though our giving should be very happy, it should hurt a little bit. As in, we aren't going to do all the things necessarily we would want to because we are going to give to others. Remember what Jesus points out to the disciples as he watches people giving to the temple. There are some coming and they are giving large sums, and Jesus is not very impressed. And then there's a woman who comes and she just gives 2 copper coins. And Jesus points her out. He says, the others, they're giving out of their abundance. I think he's implying that this is not hurting them at all to give what they're given. He says, this woman comes and she gives all that she has. Jesus is pointing out the sacrificial aspect of her giving. And remember how John described meeting each other's needs in 1 John 3. He described it as laying down our lives for one another. And he points to Jesus laying down his life for us. That's the language of sacrifice. But when we sacrificially give, God is giving to us as well. He is drawing us deeper into his grace, and he is guarding our hearts by his grace. He draws us deeper into grace because he keeps pointing us back to what he has done for us in Christ, what he has promised to provide for us. And so he encourages us to keep depending on him and not on our own wealth. He also guards our hearts by grace because giving is actually an active way that we fight against worldliness. When we give, we keep preaching to our own hearts that our hope, our pleasure is not in our possessions. We attack our sinful love of the world. So we need to give as much as others may need our gifts. Fourth and finally, it begins close to home. Here I'm referring to the rule of moral proximity. We can't possibly meet every need that there is in the world, let alone in our own church. So how do we determine who we give to? Because there might be lots of people who come to us asking for help. Well, first of all, it doesn't say here in Acts chapter 4 that the church was trying to meet every need in Jerusalem. Luke says there was not a needy person among them. So they're providing for each other in the church. And when there's a famine in Judea, Paul takes up a collection for the brothers living in Judea. And Paul gives this principle in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, when he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." In other words, yes, we are to seek to serve everyone to some degree, non-Christians as well as Christians, but Paul says our first priority is to our church family, to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's good to give to many different causes, but we prioritize one another. And again, here in Acts chapter 4, we see that they are first attending to their brothers and sisters who are part of their church. In Acts 11, we'll see Christians collecting funds for Christians who live far away. But again, there's this rule of proximity. They start close to home, and then it works outward. So even in 1 Timothy 5, as I mentioned, Paul says, families, make sure you're taking care of each other. Then you go to the church. Then you, again, keep working your way outward. So as we consider needs, we consider relational, spiritual, and geographical proximity. We begin close to home, and then we work our way out. Now again, these are just general principles, general guidelines. They're not hard and fast rules. The overall point is that God's grace in us should overflow out of us in generosity. Luke is giving us another joyful description of a generous church. But you know what? Notice at the end, he holds out a specific example. This guy named Joseph. Now, Joseph wasn't the only one who sold property and gave it to the church, but he's one who stuck out to Luke. And we may wonder, why does he highlight Joseph? Well, I wonder if Joseph's nickname gives us a clue. Now, many of you have probably had nicknames. I'm not going to tell you some of the nicknames I've had. Some are good, some are not so good. But Joseph had a good nickname because he had a good reputation. Around the church, he was known as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas, therefore, not only exemplified material generosity, he just exemplified a spirit of generosity. Because as Barnabas was filled with grace, he was looking for grace in others. Because that's what encouragement is. When we remember that every gift comes from above, that we cannot do anything good apart from the grace of Christ, then we remember that everything good we see in others is evidence of Christ's grace in them. And so encouragement is recognizing and acknowledging the grace we see in others. And it appears that Barnabas was always on the lookout for God's grace, and he wanted to make sure that everybody else could see it. He was an encourager, so much so that whenever he came near, I just imagine people's faces light up. Everyone wanted to talk to Barnabas, thinking, oh, here comes that son of encouragement. I wonder how he's going to encourage me today. Now, we don't all have the same financial needs, but I will tell you something that everybody needs. Everybody needs encouragement. This is why we need to be looking for grace in one another and pointing it out. A lot of times it's hard for us to see grace, and so we need others to help us see it. And if grace is upon us all, like it says in Acts chapter 4, then we should be able to find it when we look. So are we sons and daughters of encouragement? When people see us coming, does their face light up? Or do they think, oh no, what's wrong now? Some of us might be more known as sons or daughters of criticism or correction or discouragement. Now, we all need criticism. We all need correction. We all need to be convicted. We have to point out sins. We have to express hurts when they happen. But hopefully that's not the only time we speak to each other. Hopefully that's not what we say the most. Hopefully we have far more encouragement to give because we're always looking for grace. And praise the Lord for His great grace in Jesus Christ. And may that grace always overflow in our church with all kinds of generosity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. You gave us your one and only beloved Son, that we might have a secure and eternal joy, life, peace, and hope. You have given us far more than we could ever ask for. And so we pray that as we recognize who you are as our generous God and who we are with one another as one family, one body in Christ, I pray that that grace would overflow in generosity. That we would look for grace in one another, that we would meet each other's needs whenever they arise. Lord, I thank you for this church and the many ways that it has exemplified generosity. May that only continue in the years to come. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.